this morning. You can turn there now. Beginning this morning in Romans 8, of course, that glorious passage of Scripture. Not that we want to weigh one portion of Scripture more than others, but we have our favorites, let's admit it. And no doubt many of you, if you've ever given any thought to some of your favorite passages of Scripture, they have probably come from this chapter right here, more than likely from later in the chapter. But we begin that glorious chapter of Romans 8 this morning, considering, as you see there in the sermon title, those words of Paul, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." This isn't that, of course, that section of Romans having to do with our sanctification. Now, that's the big picture that I want to just remind you all about here. Paul has been talking ever since chapter 6 of the Christian's progress, new life, away from enslavement to sin, a new life which he calls enslavement to righteousness, new life by the Spirit, set free by Jesus Christ to live and bear fruit for God in the way of obedience. Sanctification. That's where we've been these last few weeks, and we'll be considering that theme again this morning. Reviewing for a moment here, last week in Romans 7, a very difficult text, I argued that Paul is talking there, very much a debated text, Romans 7. You know, the good I want to do, I can't do it. What I hate, I find myself doing those things, right? Paul, there in Romans 7, I argued, is speaking as a Jewish believer, one under the Mosaic law, embodying Israel, as it were. And he's doing this in order to show us the powerlessness of the law. We get caught up in so many debates about who exactly is Paul, and is he converted, is he regenerate, is he Jew, is he Christian? But in the end of the day, we lose a lot of the time the real purpose of Romans 7. That the law is powerless against the power of sin. That's the real theme of Romans 7, regardless of who Paul is, who he's supposed to be there in that passage. The powerless nature of the law of God, as good as the law is, righteous, holy, even spiritual, right? The law had no ability whatsoever to free sinners from their bondage to sin. So however we identify that man in Romans 7, however much we personally, however much you identify yourself with that person of Romans 7, whose mind wants to obey God, but you find so often you can't. This much is clear. Paul's central point there is to demonstrate the powerlessness of the law against the power of sin, so that the law cannot sanctify us any more than it can justify us. Well, now we turn to Romans 8. If the law can't do that, can't justify and can't sanctify, Paul's theme now in Romans 8 is that God has done both, not through the law, but through the work of Jesus Christ. He has broken the power of sin that ruled over us in the first Adam. We're freed from that enslaving power of sin only by the redeeming work of Christ Jesus, the second Adam, accomplished for us at that one point of ultimately his death, and applied to us by the Holy Spirit. This is the story then, as we move from Romans 7 to Romans 8. Bear with me here. This is the basic story. While the enslaving power of sin could not be overcome by the law, Romans 7, God has condemned sin in the death of his own Son, Jesus Christ, Romans 8, in order to free us not only from the condemning power of sin, but also from its controlling power in our lives. And he does this through the application of redemption by the Holy Spirit. Let's now read the living word of God from Romans 8, the first 13 verses here, where Paul tells all Christians, please keep this in mind as we read, Paul is saying that this is true of all Christians. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. The Word of God, starting at beginning of Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So far, the word of God from Romans 8 this morning, and may his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, last week I asked you at the very start, you remember I even asked for hands, kind of unheard of, at least here. I asked you, do you struggle with sin? Do you find that as a Christian, you struggle against sin? And I was very glad to see virtually every one of you. I didn't count. I didn't look at each and every one of you. But I pretty much saw that all of you raised your hand, and I was very glad to see that you were willing readily to confess that you struggle against sin, even as a Christian. Maybe to put that in a better way, that because you're a Christian, right, you struggle with sin. People who are not believers, they don't know that struggle. They don't know it like we do, wanting to obey and finding at times that we cannot, that we keep on doing the sins that we hate. Christians struggle against sin. Well, let me ask you another question here at the start this morning. Does sin always win in that struggle in your life? Now, don't raise your hand. And maybe you understand why. Does sin always win that struggle? That battle, that inner turmoil, wanting to do this and then finding you don't have the strength and you actually go on and commit a sin against God. And it troubles you, right? We all know that. But is that exhaustively the condition of the Christian? Do you struggle with sin and yet find that you're always, in every case, losing the battle? I hope you would say no. If you're a Christian, you had better say no. If you're a Christian, you will say no. That's what Paul's telling us here this morning. If you bear with me for a moment, I know I'm going back again here in review of chapter 7. But I want you to think about this for a moment in connection with verse 23. Go back there to the end of chapter 7. Paul says, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind. And we sometimes stop there, I think, and we think, oh, that's the Christian, right? It's because of those words, the inner spiritual war, wanting to do the right and finding you can't do it and that sort of thing, right? We all know that frustration of the Christian life in sanctification, littered with so much failure and remaining sin. But that's not the end of the verse. And this is why I don't believe Paul's talking here, simply, to review last week, as a Christian. He doesn't say there's simply this war going on inside. He tells us, at least in that verse, that he loses it. Verse 23 ends by saying, there is that war waging within. And notice the end of the verse, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Paul's talking there, I argued, as a Jew under the law of Moses, as good as the law was, it could not give anyone power against the power of sin. To control it, to curb it, to conquer it. The law couldn't do it. The sin nature is far too dark and deadly and powerful. Friends, we have to say we do struggle with sin. We know that inner warfare, that spiritual turmoil and struggle with sin, even as Christian people. We know that struggle. We know it. Well, we have to know it if we're Christians. But we cannot say at the end of verse 23 that that is the last word. We're held captive to sin. Is that what you want to say as a Christian this morning? If so, let me just tell you, Paul's correction in Romans 8 is you cannot say that because we have been delivered from bondage to sin through Jesus Christ. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? He answers the question, verse 25, the end of chapter 7. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Those words that are so much like chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. That's a different story than you find in Romans 7. But I don't want to preach that passage again today. What I want to do, though, is confirm it and move on into Romans 8 and have us understand that while we do as Christians struggle with sin, we are not still enslaved to the power of sin. Paul wants us to see here that there is deliverance that has come through Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ, if you are a believer who belongs to Jesus, purchased by his blood and dwelt by his spirit, friends, as verse 9 says, you are not in the flesh under the bondage of sin, but you are in the spirit. If I say, do you struggle with sin? I hope you'd say yes. But if I say, do you always lose that battle? I hope you would understand Romans 8 and say, having been redeemed by Christ and indwelt by the Spirit, no, thanks be to God, I don't always lose. I'm not captive to sin. Set free from the enslaving power of sin. That is really the theme here again in Romans 8, as it was in chapter 6. We read those verses from chapter 6 a moment ago. Let me just show you that Paul's returning to that theme now of being set free from the enslaving power of sin. Chapter 8, verse 2, for the law... Here's our passage, the theme text, I believe. The law of Christ, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You have been set free. Reaching back to that theme of chapter 6, we have been set free from the power of sin. Clearly, Paul is talking then again about our sanctification. Children, when I say sanctification, you know, I hope you know what that means. It means God changing us, taking us sinners, that's what we are by nature, and God renewing us in the image of Christ, making us more holy, as your catechism says, in our hearts and in our conduct. More and more, that ongoing change in the Christian life. Sanctification, that's what we're ultimately wanting to think about again this morning. The Christian has been set free from the enslaving power of sin and given new life, a life of obedience, by the Spirit of Christ. The question, though, of course, the ultimate question is, why? Why has this come about in the Christian life? Why are we set free from the power of sin? Is it because we made a decision? Is it because having been dead in sin, we said, well, I don't like that. I think I'm going to make myself alive. No, that obviously makes no sense at all. But what Paul wants us to see here is that we have been delivered. Slaves don't deliver themselves. Those who are dead don't make themselves alive. But we have been delivered by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And ultimately, what we have to see this morning, and I really do believe, friends, it is the most important thing for you to understand about your sanctification. Point number one, notice this with me. The Christian's sanctification, just as much as his justification, has been secured once and for all by Christ's death. The Christian's sanctification, again, just as much as our justification, has been secured once and for all by Christ's death. When we talk about our justification, you know, being declared righteous, not God changing us more and more, sanctification, but justification, right? Granting us forgiveness of sin and declaring that we are righteous, perfectly righteous in his sight. Justification is obviously in view at the beginning of this passage. And I know we want to talk about sanctification, and that's where Paul's moving. But notice how, as he always does, he grounds sanctification in justification. That's where he begins chapter 8. There is therefore now, verse 1, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the opposite of justification, right? Condemnation. A sinner declared guilty and sent off to death. Justification is the opposite. A person declared innocent, righteous, unto life. So we're in that legal realm again. See, condemnation and justification. But I want you to understand something here. Paul is not exactly grounding sanctification ultimately in justification. That's how we know it in the application of redemption. Justification, then sanctification, right? There's that order to things. And Paul's demonstrating that here as he does in Galatians 2, as he does in all of his writing. Justification in the Christian life begins a life of sanctification, right? You all understand, right? I hope you understand what I'm saying. Paul goes deeper. He's not just talking about the application of redemption to us. He's talking about the accomplishment of redemption in the death of Christ. And again, this is the most important thing for us to understand about even our sanctification. It is grounded just as much as our justification in the death of Christ, where our redemption was accomplished. Children, you can understand this. I know you can. I know there's a lot of fancy words going on here again, and I can lose some of the young people this morning. But boys and girls, young people, let me have your ears. You can understand this. You know that salvation is a gift of God's grace, right? You know that, children. Salvation is a gift of God's grace. And so when we think about a gift, what are we to do with this idea of the application of redemption? Think of it this way, children. God obtains the gift. That's the accomplishment of redemption in the death of Christ. Right? Think of the gift of salvation. God purchases that gift, as it were, by the blood of his Son. Redemption accomplished. But he hasn't yet given it to you. Redemption applied. So if we think of salvation as a gift, in the death of Christ, God obtained that gift. But in the application, by the Spirit, he makes it our own. He makes us to possess it, putting it into our hand, as it were, through faith. The accomplishment of redemption, God obtained it through the death of Christ. The application, that gift is put in our hands, as it were, by the Holy Spirit, who's given to us. And so if we think about the gift of salvation, it's obtained in the death of Christ, and then it's given to us for our own possession by the Spirit of God. And that's the logic that we see going throughout this passage. It begins, though, with justification, the application of it to us. There's no condemnation for those in Christ. Why? Because Jesus died for us, taking our condemnation upon himself. Notice verses 3 and 4. Why is there no condemnation, but instead justification and life? Read verses 3 and 4 with me. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. You deserve condemnation. God gives you justification. But that gift of righteousness was obtained in the death of Christ. He took our condemnation on himself. He became man, a perfect man, like us in every way, Paul even says, dangerously, in the likeness of sinful flesh. The Son of God becomes a true man to be our second Adam, to undo condemnation, which the first Adam brought on us by his disobedience. Jesus obeyed to the point of death, and by doing so, delivers us from the condemnation we deserve for sin, and grants us justification. He condemned sin in his death, so that sin could no longer condemn us. He judged sin. You see that legal language? We think of the idea of justification, but wait, this isn't the application of redemption yet. This is the accomplishment. Jesus objectively did something before you even existed by condemning sin in his death. He judged it to have no power to condemn us ever again. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ, the second Adam. Thanks be to God. We sinners who still know a daily struggle with sin have no condemnation because of the finished work of Christ. Instead, based on his death alone, we are justified unto eternal life. Justification is grounded then in the accomplishment of redemption at the death of Christ. But friends, Paul doesn't end there. He grounds our sanctification just as much in the death of Christ. Justification and sanctification were secured for us, perfectly secured for us, by the death of our Savior. And you see this in verse 4. He condemned sin in the flesh, so we're no longer condemned. We have justification now. But notice what verse 4 says. What is the other result of this? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, I know a lot of people are going to say, that's still talking just about justification. There's debate about this verse, and I want to be clear about that. I don't want to get into all of the different evidences for one or the other. But many will say, we never fulfill the law in our own actions. So this is talking about justification, that imputed gift of righteousness that God gives believers in Christ, right? The righteous requirement of the law fulfilled by us? Wait a minute, we don't do that. That's got to be talking about the work of Christ, imputed to us, credited to us. But wait a minute, I'm not so sure about that, because Paul is clearly talking about the new way that we live in verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is the new life of a Christian called sanctification. Paul is saying our sanctification, just as much as justification, is a result of the death of Christ. And that's glorious news for us, people, because your sanctification, you see, doesn't depend on you, your strength, your efforts. Now, I'm not saying you don't have to cooperate. You do. And the Spirit enables us to cooperate. But that's all the application. It was sealed and secured perfectly in the death of Christ. And by the way, in verse 4, there's great evidence that Paul is talking about sanctification. Even though he uses those very loaded words of fulfilling the law, sure, we never perfectly or completely fulfill the law by our own actions. Not even close. But Paul says, we who live in the Spirit do have some real fulfillment of the law. Romans 13. You have no duty but to love one another, and this is the fulfillment of the law, to love each other. Galatians 5, the same thing. He uses that exact same word from Greek, plerao, to fulfill, in Romans 13 and Galatians 5, as he uses right here. No, we don't fulfill the law perfectly, but there is a beginning of real obedience to the law of God in the Christian life. And that's not because of your strength. It's not because of even your conversion especially. It's because of the finished work of Christ. He determined that it would be so because he's the second Adam. Just as the first Adam plunged us into condemnation, death, and the enslavement of sin, the second Adam has come to bring us justification, life, and deliverance from the power of sin, that we might walk in newness of life by his Spirit. And so, friends, we're talking here not only about the application of redemption, the gift of salvation in terms of justification, but also the gift of sanctification. So that we understand these are gifts of God's grace purchased by the blood of Christ when he condemned sin. Now notice, you want a nifty little way of remembering what this passage is teaching? I'm going to give it to you right now. This is the theme of this passage. When Christ died, he condemned sin so that it has no power to condemn you, but it has no power to control you. I'm not saying sin has been eradicated from your lives. I'm not saying there's no more sin in you. Of course, there's remaining sin in every one of us. We'll talk about that in a moment. But that's the theme here. Paul is telling us the death of Christ condemned sin in such a way that you cannot be condemned by it anymore, and objectively, really and truly, you cannot be controlled by it if you are a Christian, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so, friends, we move from this first point to my second point. Christians still have remnants of the flesh, but we are no longer enslaved to sin and death. We still have remnants of the flesh, of the sin nature in Adam. There's leftovers, remnants, right? Tidbits here and there. Maybe lots of tidbits. Maybe an awful lot of tidbits. But they're tidbits. They're leftovers. Christians still have remnants of the flesh and of the sin nature, but we are no longer enslaved to sin and death because we are indwelt by the Spirit of life. And this is where Paul moves us in verses 5 and following. Read that with me, please. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot, but those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Friends, when we begin reading those words in verses 5 through 8, your minds probably instantly go, if you're not being careful, your minds will probably go to that inner struggle. Oh, flesh and spirit. These are two parts of us, right? Flesh and spirit. And we have at every moment this option. Choose to live in the flesh and do sinful things, or choose to walk by the Spirit and obey God. And so everybody has this choice as a Christian to choose one or the other, and there's that battle within between the two, and we can either be this or that, one or the other, at any given moment. Let me just tell you that that is completely and utterly a wrong interpretation of this passage. It has nothing to do with what Paul says. Again, I'm not denying that there is that struggle. There is, but Paul's saying there's not a struggle here. These are two different people. These aren't just two different ways of thinking. You think along the flesh, or you think about the Spirit, or two parts of your being, flesh and spirit. No, this is either the sin nature that enslaves, Or it's the Christian who's alive by the Spirit to live a new life for God. Now, let me just demonstrate that very briefly here. To be in the flesh is to be dead in sin and enslaved to it. Paul is not mincing any words here. He's not talking about us falling into the flesh, which we do at times. He's not talking about us needing to put to death the flesh, although he gets to that later on. He says here, this person who is in the flesh is dead to sin. Those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh, but they can do no other. Notice verse 6, to set the mind on the flesh is death. Not just that you're going to die if you do this, you're dead if you do this. This is spiritual death. But to set the mind on the Spirit, well, that's a different story. Now notice verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. That's total depravity. That's not your struggle with sin, which is a reality in every Christian's life, but that's total depravity. That's being dead in sin and having a total inability to please God. It cannot submit to his law. It cannot please God, the person in the flesh. This is not a choice you make at times to live in the flesh. This is a different person than the Christian. This is an unbeliever. This is a person who's dead, spiritually speaking. And Paul confirms all of that for us in verse 9 by saying, you're not in the flesh. You are objectively, if you're a Christian who belongs to Christ, in the Spirit. And so you have the freedom in the Spirit to set your minds on spiritual things. You have freedom in the Spirit to please God and actually to submit to his law and walk in new obedience. See, friends, the glorious good news of the gospel even gets better. I began this morning by saying your sanctification, just as much as your justification, is grounded in the work of Jesus Christ, finished on Calvary. It's done. It's purchased, it's secured, it's guaranteed by his blood. But what I want to secondly tell you this morning, more good news. He gives his Spirit to those that belong to him in order to free us from the enslaving power of sin. And that ultimately does not depend on us. It's a gift of the Spirit of life. Sanctification is a gift obtained by the death of Christ and given to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. Nobody who's in this spiritual death can make themselves alive or free them from this state of spiritual death and enslavement to sin. But you see, God has delivered us in Christ, has given us the Spirit. Verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You are not in Christ bound to flesh and the sin nature. If you are indwelt by the Spirit, you are indwelt for a new life. Paul goes on to confirm this for us, that this is true of every Christian, because he says in verse 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Paul's saying, if you're a Christian, you have the Spirit. And if you have the Spirit, you belong to Christ in such a way that you are alive, even though that life is manifest in a body of death. See, Paul's not having an over-realized eschatology here, as if sin's eradicated and you are a completely new creature that has no taint of sin and you're completely done with it. He says in verse 10, we remain in the body that is dead. What does that mean? It means because of the sin of Adam, we still have the remnants of sin and death in us. They don't reign, but there are remnants. We go about in a body that is mortal. It's decaying. It's going to die. See, we're waiting, verse 11 says, for the resurrection. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. See, Paul's perfectly aware of where we are in redemptive history. He's very clear that we're not yet in that age of perfection. We're not yet in resurrected bodies where there's no more sin. We still live in a body of death, and the remnants of the old man Adam still are found in our lives. Sin is still found in our lives. But you have to get the point. That spirit who will raise your bodies one day, he already lives in you. He already is at work in you, bringing new life in Jesus Christ. Resurrection life in the body is not yet, but resurrection life, spiritually speaking, has begun by the indwelling spirit. That new life is going to be a reality because Christ and his spirit make sure it's going to be a reality in your Christian life. To be in the spirit then, friends, is to be a Christian who belongs to Christ and his spirit is in you. And Paul wants us to be very clear about this. Resurrection life is not yet in the body, but even in the mortal body, that spirit is at work for new obedience. Don't misunderstand this passage, friends, to be a bunch of imperatives. Whenever we're talking about sanctification, our minds almost switch everything into command and duty and what we now have to do, right? And Paul's not leaving that off the table. If you notice the conclusion here in verses 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh. We do have a duty not to live as still in the flesh, but he doesn't complete the sentence. We're debtors to live to the Spirit because he's given us new life. And notice the serious warning in verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Anybody who lives in the flesh is going to die. Wages of sin is death. It's just a simple thing. Paul doesn't just get rid of that warning. He enforces it. He says, though, that you who are in Christ have the Spirit so that you will put to death the wicked deeds of the body. You won't do it perfectly, but you will do it. It is a duty. You must do it. But you see the thrust of the passage? You can and will because the Holy Spirit makes sure you will. We look at a passage like this and our minds immediately think of imperative, think of command. What all do I need to get busy doing here? But wait a minute. Paul doesn't give a single command in this passage. There's not an imperative here. It's all indicative. He's saying this is true of you. Christ redeemed you. He died for you. He condemned sin for you. This is true of you. His spirit indwells you for new life. This is true of you, believers. Your sanctification is a gift of Almighty God, secured by the death of his Son, who accomplished it and applied to us by his powerful Holy Spirit. We are given these words, and we are called this morning to embrace them by faith. To understand, friends, that sanctification is a gift, and that while we are called to cooperate and we are called to put to death the deeds of the body, while we're called to obey all of God's laws, we must not think that by the law we will sanctify ourselves. Okay, let me just make that closing point here. We mustn't think that by the law we will sanctify ourselves. There's a word I have to give to unbelievers. If there be any unbelievers here this morning, I must say, you will often misuse the law. Unbelievers always, as a matter of fact, misuse the law of God, thinking it will justify them. I'll try to obey the law, and I'll become righteous, and God will say, well done, you're righteous enough, welcome into my kingdom, and I'll escape hell because I made proper use of the law. No, that's misuse of the law. It will only bring you further condemnation and sin. To the unbeliever, the law cannot justify. It will only confirm you in condemnation and sin. That's the amazing but clear teaching of Paul throughout Romans. But wait a minute. Believers misuse the law too. Believers misuse the law for sanctification. I hear the law, and I'm going to obey it, and I'm going to try harder, and it's all about my efforts, and I'm going to pull myself up now, and I'm going to live a different sort of life. No, you're not. Not if you depend on yourself for it. You will instead turn into a moralist and a legalist. We have to understand that sanctification is grounded in the gospel. It's a gift through the blood of Jesus Christ and by the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. And friends, what that means for us is that sanctification comes while it is guided by the law. It is not ruled by the law. It is not empowered by the law. It is not something that relies on you ultimately either by your own efforts. It depends on the finished work of Christ applied to you in the power of his Spirit. You are called to embrace those words of God's grace today. There will be a struggle with sin. Your sanctification will not be even close to a perfect fulfillment of God's law. Remember the catechism, number 114? Can those who are converted to God now keep his laws perfectly? No. But even the holiest of the saints, while in this life, have only a small beginning of that obedience which God requires of us. It's puny. It's small. But don't forget the rest of those words in 114. It's real. Yet in such a way that they will begin to live not only according to some of God's commandments, but according to all of them. Our obedience will be very much imperfect and stained with sin. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. By his work, he has delivered us from the condemning power of sin, and he's also delivered us from the control of sin. We will know new obedience by his work, which he powerfully gives to us and applies to us through the Holy Spirit. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, who is a perfect Savior, delivering us from the dominion of sin. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.